Well, please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. The title of the message this morning is Holy, Holy, Holy. And we're going to see from this text how a high view of God's holiness ought to humble us and then inspire us to serve Him with all of our hearts. Allow me just to read Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 8, and then I'll begin with prayer, and then we'll get into the text. Isaiah 6 and verse number 8, and this is what the word of the Lord says. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray that you would help us to gain a glimpse of your holiness. Lord, we live in an unholy world. We live in unholy neighborhoods. We work for unholy businesses. We are inundated with unholy social media, and we even know our own unholy hearts. And we need again a fresh glimpse of the greatness and grandeur of the God that we serve, that we will see here in this passage. And Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would apply this text to so many different hearts here this morning. How can I possibly know who is hurting in this way? Who is sinning in this way? Who is discouraged in another way? Who does not know the right direction? Lord, you know the hearts. You can see the hearts of everyone here this morning. And we ask you to take the scriptures and apply it to our hearts and rebuke us where we need it and encourage us where we need it, inspire us where we need it this morning. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1809, Louisa Lowry was born. She became a missionary, having been born in England, and 1833 was the chief year for Louisa Lowry. This was the year that she was married to her husband. This was the year that she and her husband went off to India as missionaries, and this was the year, at age 24, that she died. She died just a few months after arriving on the shores of India. In those days, of course, there were no jets, there was no Zoom, there was no social media. Many of the missionaries in the past, they knew that when they got on that ship and they said goodbye to their friends and family, that was the last that they would ever see of them. Some of them even took their own coffins. She arrives in India very sick. She had become very ill on the voyage across the sea, which took many months, and her husband, now before her deathbed, asked her if she regretted having come all this way and never being able to serve as a missionary, and she said no, she did not regret it, because perhaps God would use her example to inspire many other missionaries to follow in her example. As they went through her journals after her death, they found that the most common petition in this young lady's journal was this: "Here am I, send me." And she wrote this again and again throughout her journals. And those words are found in our text this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, a text that has served as a great inspiration for many, not only missionaries, but Christians throughout church history. This might lead us to ask the question, really, what motivates us to say something like that? Like, who would say, here am I, send me? I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything for Christ. What is it that ought to motivate us to do these kinds of things? Well, there's many motivations. We might say need is a motivation. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. That's a valid motivation. How about duty? Duty is a good motivation. God told me to do it, I need to do it. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Love, of course, a great motivation, but perhaps we could say that the greatest motivation of all is the motivation we find right here in Isaiah chapter 6, and it is this: Jesus Christ is worthy. Jesus Christ is great. He is mighty. He is high. He looked down upon this wretched, sinful creature like myself, and with all of his love, he saved me, and based on that and that alone, I will serve him with all of my heart. Well, we have 3 points from our message this morning. First, we're going to look in verses 1 through 4, the vision of the Savior. Second, in verses 5 through 7, we'll look at the vileness of sin. And third, we'll look in verses 8 through 13, volunteer for service. And one of you was so kind to give me a bottle of water. So thank you for that. Okay, let's look first of all at verse number 1, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. We'll call the heading of the first 4 verses, Vision of the Savior. Vision of the Savior. And this is what the word of the Lord says. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Now we'll pause there. The word of God is so rich. It's so powerful. It has so much wisdom in it that we could just go a piece at a time and squeeze out hours of truth from each phrase. Let's pause there. Why is it important that it says this happened in the year of King Uzziah's death? Well, this really is the turning point in Israel's future. This is a new era in Isaiah's preaching. Uzziah, King Uzziah, reigned for over 50 years. He was king at age 16. And he was a wonderful king for most of his life. He was vigorous and he was a capable ruler. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 8 says that his name spread abroad even as far as Egypt. And he was faithful to God early on in his life. However, as is often the case, pride often follows on the heels of success, and it happened here with King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16 says this: But when Uzziah became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Hey, I'm successful. Look at all that I've done. Look at all who know me. Look at all that I've accomplished. Look how long I have reigned in Judah. Therefore, he felt as though he could even take steps that were strictly forbidden. And Scripture tells us that Azariah, the high priest, gets 80 priests along with him to say to the king, no, you will not do this. This reminds me of John Calvin when he was the minister in Geneva and the king was taking steps that he should not have. And he comes in the front of the cathedral and Calvin is about to serve the Lord's table, and he comes down with his soldiers. He's like, I'm going to take the Lord's table, even though he was living in wickedness. And John Calvin stood in the way before the man who had the authority to slay him, and he said, you will cut off my hands before these hands serve the Lord's table to you. I mean, this was a courageous man who stood against someone with great authority, and that's what Azariah did, the high priest. Before the king, who had tremendous authority, he says, you will not do this. And Uzziah, if you look at the text, it's almost as though he had a moment there where even though he had done wrong, it was a moment he could have still gone back. He could have repented. He could have turned away. We've all been in places like that where we're engulfed in sin, and there comes a moment where we can go either way. Are we going to listen to the Holy Spirit? Are we going to listen to the Word of God? Well, sadly, Uzziah did not respond in the right way. He was enraged. You know, I think there's a good picture even in the New Testament. when a leader sins, specifically a pastor, when a pastor is sinning, we don't take gossip about that. It comes with two or three witnesses, but if that pastor continues in a certain kind of sin, 1 Timothy 5 tells us that there is a group of leaders that come in and rebuke him publicly. And you say, wow, that's severe, like a public rebuke. Yes, which is why the Bible says not many of you should be pastors. In my own setting, mufundisi in Tsonga is the word for pastor. And it's common for many, many people to use mufundis to describe. Essentially anyone in the village who has any kind of authority, they start calling him mufundis. I remember at a funeral one time, all the men were gathered, very segregated. You had the women here, men here, and we're getting ready for the casket to come, and all the men of the village are kind of sitting around. And then they said, all right, we would like the pastors now to come into this special room to look at the coffin. And all the men, essentially, of the village got up to go. Like, we're all pastors, right? We're all bafundisi. But Scripture doesn't speak that way because this is a very sacred task. And every word we say, we will give account for. And so here is the king, and he is rebuked. And we're told that the moment he was filled with anger, leprosy appeared on his forehead. And he was struck with leprosy. He was shut off from the nation for the rest of his life, a man who ended very poorly. And the lesson from that is Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Success often, if we're not careful, will lead to arrogance, and then it will lead to our own destruction. And so it begins in chapter 6 in verse number 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And the readers at this point can't miss the point, which is this. Your earthly ruler has failed you. Your earthly ruler is no longer on the throne, but God is always on the throne. He will never fail us. The word here, Lord, is Adonai. It means sovereign master. It's a reminder to us, Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes. This man who had been ruling even before you were born, imagine that, 52 years. Imagine a ruler today on the throne for 52 years. That man has failed you, but who is still on the throne and will always be on the throne? It is the Lord God. And notice what it says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, how is it that the Bible says Isaiah could see the Lord. I thought we couldn't see God. Exodus 33:20. Man shall not see me and live. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. And here we see Isaiah saying, I saw the Lord. Oh, it must be a contradiction. I have the opportunity to speak to college students. I just returned from the States a few weeks ago, and I had the opportunity to preach and speak to the college students at a very secular university. And I know that when you speak to college students, especially young people, they're always going to be asking those hard questions. Like, they want to show there's contradictions and there's mistakes, and how does this fit over here, or if this over here? And oftentimes we can be intimidated. And sadly, sometimes the answer is even, well, I guess there's a little bit of a mistake here. No, there is no mistake, and there are no mistakes in Scripture. We would say that the Bible is inerrant. Inerrancy means it is without error. But it's more than inerrant. It's also infallible. Those words are similar but not the same. Infallible has to do with potential. That is, it doesn't even have the potential of having mistakes. You know, the Bible is not the only inerrant document. You could take an exam at your school. There's 100 questions. You get every one correct. You get 100%. We would say that document, at least for that moment, was inerrant. And we could even say you were inerrant on that document. But we wouldn't say you are infallible, because we all have the potential of making mistakes. But the Word of God is not only inerrant, but it's infallible. In fact, inerrancy flows from infallibility. So yes, it is true. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, no one can see God. But then we have other passages like Genesis 33:30, which says, 32:30, Jacob said, I have seen God face to face. Or Exodus 33:11, where Moses spoke to God face to face. How do we put these together? Well, here's how we would do it. We would say that no one can see God in all of his glory. That is, he is spirit, and sinful physical eyes cannot see his greatness. But we can see God in different ways. Let me give you a few ways that we can see him. Number one, God can be seen if his full glory is hidden, as we see in Exodus 33. Do you remember when Moses says, I want to see your face, and then God hid him in the cleft of the rock, right? And he showed him the hinder quarters of him, because no man could see God and live. Number two, God can be seen if he appears in a theophany, which we find in Genesis 32 with Jacob. Number three, God can be seen in our minds when we know and understand him. Have you ever said, oh, I see, which means, oh, I understand? We have an example of this in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then fourthly, what we see here, God can be seen in Jesus Christ. We can see Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:2. We will be like him because we shall see him just as he is. But I want to show you a beautiful cross reference that really highlights the deity of Christ. Keep your finger in Isaiah 6 and go back to John chapter 12 and verse 41. Because we're told that actually the vision here is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Jesus. It is a proof of his deity. And what's interesting is even after the death and resurrection of Christ, what did Jesus do? He sat down where he has always been. John 17:5 says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now look at John 12, and verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Well, he just finished quoting Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 40. So John actually tells us later on that what Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, the curtains are pulled back on Jesus' glory. We see the throne room of heaven. And now come back to Isaiah chapter 6 about this glorious vision of Christ. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now we see the Lord on his throne. Makes us think of Psalm 104, verse 1. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And we see the seraphim. Now, that word seraphim or seraph means burning ones. And they are burning in their zeal and love for God. And we find out that they have wings here. And I think these wings can be instructive for us. First of all, they cover their faces. Why do they cover their faces? They cover their faces because they're showing great humility. The angels are better looking than us, right? We even use it today. She had the face of an angel, right? Angels are considered beautiful creatures, but even in all of their beauty, they still covered their faces, and how much more should we show reverence and awe and honor to God in his presence? If the angels are this reverent, how much more should we be reverent? And so they come together, the seraphim, they're covering their faces and their feet and they're flying. And verse number 3, they sing a song and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now today, if we want to emphasize something, we underline it, we highlight it. But in Hebrew, they would use repetition for emphasis. This is a character trait of God in which we could say no divine attribute is celebrated like the holiness of God. We do not find love, love, love in Scripture, or compassion, compassion, and compassion, but we do find holy, holy, holy. God alone is to be exalted. Holiness means that he is absolutely separated from sin. We are brought into the presence of an almighty God so that the foundations of the threshold shake at his voice. It's the same song that's sung in Revelation 4, verse 8, where they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." Matthew Henry said this about the walls and the foundations in verse number 4, shaking at the voice of him who called out. He said this, "Shall walls and posts tremble before God, and shall we not tremble?" Our family was driving on the way here, and we saw your previous place of worship. And it was sad to see. It was your previous building that you had used, and I had preached there a number of times. And We could see the renovations and the different paint, and you, we could actually, as we drove by, we could actually see in through the doorway. And in through the doorway, they had golden streamers like you would put up for a birthday party. And it was golden metallic streamers that were coming down, and it looked like this is our time to come in and have fun. This is our time to come in and party. And yet, we're not told that the response here was happiness, as we'll see in a moment, but it was a deep sense of being in the presence of Almighty God. I cannot tell you how it grieves me when I hear so-called worship songs today that essentially are Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs. There is no reverence. There is no emphasis on his holiness. You could substitute him or Jesus and easily make it your boyfriend or girlfriend. There is not this kind of awe in the presence of God in much of our worship today, and God hates it. I remember some years ago, my parents somehow, I was visiting my parents, and some of this years even before I came to be a missionary here, and they received a catalog from R.C. Sproul. And I went through this catalog, and I remember the first series I ordered was the Five Solas. Perhaps you know the Five Solas of the Reformation. The Reformation was built on Martin Luther, Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Soli Deo Gloria. Sola means alone. Christ alone be the glory, grace alone, faith alone. And I remember ordering the CDs. And I remember thinking, I have seen God presented in a way that I've never heard before, like the loftiness of God. Then I followed that with perhaps his greatest book that he wrote, Sproul, which was The Holiness of God. And I remember listening to this and reading this over and over and over again, and it did not dampen my zeal to serve the Lord. It only increased my zeal to serve him because I saw him as so great, and now I have a message that I'll never get over because of his greatness. This is the idea that we find here in the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Well, we come to our second point. And our second point is this: the vileness of sin. Verses 1 through 4, we saw the vision of the Savior. Verses 5 through 7, the vileness of sin. Now notice how verse 5 begins. It begins with the word then. That's important because it's a response to what we just heard. Then, based on what I just saw of this great God, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. His response to this was not happiness. His response to this was a kind of sorrow. His response in this was to see the vileness of his sin. The holiness of God strips us of our pride, which will not allow us to serve him. This is the right order. If we want to serve as missionaries one day, or as evangelists one day, or as Christians, or as faithful members in the church, we have to follow this pattern. First, we are amazed by the holiness of God. And then second, we see the vileness of our own sin. In Luke chapter 5 and verse number 8, Peter said a similar thing. Remember when Jesus did the miracle, and Peter saw this miracle of all the fish being caught, he walked away and he said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And isn't that the right order? First we see our sin, then we confess our sin, and then our sin is forgiven. And God loves to help us. God loves to extend compassion to those who see the vileness of their sin. Verse number 5 again, woe is me, for I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, Then one of the seraphim flew to me with burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Now, that word atoned is very important. It's a very rich word. Here's the idea. The idea is that our sin has angered a holy God, and it has alienated us from this holy God. We're not born friends of God. In fact, we're not even born children of God. Now, that's the opposite of what most of you will hear, but it's the truth. John 8:44, Jesus told the most religious men of his day, "You are of your father, the devil." So we're not born friends of God. We're born in opposition to him. And so now we need reconciliation. We need our relationship fixed. We need to bring together, in a sense, enemies. And that's what we get atonement for. In fact, some people have called it atonement at one ment. That is, in the atonement, God has now reconciled us. In the Old Testament, remember, we had all of these Old Testament rituals that people needed to follow, these complex ideas to find alleviation from their guilt of sin. And the high priest would offer sacrifices to somehow cover their sins. But in the New Testament, Jesus fulfills and replaces the Old Testament system, whereby all those who put their faith and trust in Christ alone, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, Jesus Christ, who brought us atonement, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We would call that the atonement, where Jesus Christ reconciles us through his blood on the cross. And so we find a picture of this even here, where we're amazed by the glory of God. Sometimes we go right to, when we give the gospel, right, sometimes we say, Jesus died for you and he wants you to believe in him. That's the wrong way to start, because people will say, well, why did he die for me? And then we might go, well, let's start with sin. Let's start with the bad news. Bad news first, then the good news. But perhaps an even better place to start is with the nature of God. Understanding that God is so holy, he cannot overlook our sin, and we are vile in his presence. From the top of our head, the Old Testament says, even to the sole of our feet, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And yet the good news is that we have reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ if we trust in him alone. We just sang the song Amazing Grace, which was written by John Newton, a former slave trader who was a terrible man. And then he was converted and he became a preacher, became a hymn writer. And John Newton is famous for saying these words, "Two things I know. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." All of us, if we want reconciliation with God, must embrace those words. Well, we come to our final point, which is volunteer for service, beginning in verse 8. We're just moving right through the passage here, and we'll pick it up in verse 11, which also begins with the word "then." "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" Singular. "And who will go for us?" Plural. That's the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" This is remarkable. You know, really only after we see the greatness of God and the vileness of our own sin will we come to this point. We don't begin with verse 8. Verses 1 through 7 only makes verse 8 possible. This is the heart of being a missionary. Sending. In fact, the Latin word missio is from which we get the word missionary, means to send. To send on a mission. And the remarkable thing is that this holy God is willing to use us. He's not there in the sky far above us and say, I'm going to do everything. God wants to use you and I as his tools in his hands. And yet we must be sent. We cannot go off as lone rangers. Romans 10:15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? And we find this in Acts chapter 13. Remember the story of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey? Paul is somewhere else. Barnabas runs and gets him in Tarsus, and they go to Antioch, and they serve there for a year. And then after a year, the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to send out these men. And then the church of Antioch, they prayed and they fasted. And then what did they do? They sent out these men as missionaries under their approval. And verse 9 begins, go. Now, let me say this. I'm sure many of you have heard a sermon on Isaiah chapter 6. I've heard several. It's a common mission sermon. But I will say that most sermons from Isaiah 6 end at verse 8. And the reason is because the following verses are really bad news. And people don't want to deal with the following verses because it makes us sad. I mean, we're building up momentum here. This is great. God is great. I'm vile. I volunteer for service. I'm ready to go. Let's end it here in verse number 8. But actually, the chapter doesn't end in verse number 8. So let's do justice to the text and keep on going. I'd like to bring out four truths from the following verses, the ending verses, verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Let me just bring out four truths. We'll call it this: rejection, expansion, destruction, and remission. Number one, in verse number 9, we find rejection. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Now, think about this. Missionary Isaiah is told ahead of time, before he even leaves, I just want you to know, the people you're going to talk to will reject your message. This makes his service as a missionary all the more remarkable. I mean, it's difficult to get missionaries. It's difficult to get servants. It's difficult to get evangelists. It's difficult to get pastors. It's difficult to get Christians in the pew to tell others of Christ. But imagine if you were told to go to this difficult land like Jonah was told, to go to Nineveh. Like Moses was told, or Jeremiah, and they gave excuses. Imagine if you were told, oh, by the way, when you serve as a missionary in Uzbekistan, or India, or Indonesia, or Japan, I just want you to know, they're going to reject your message. That's what verse 9 says. In fact, these closing verses are quoted at least 6 times in the New Testament. And I think it's because it gives us the reality of our task here on earth. Many people will reject our message. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. I serve as a missionary in a little dusty village called Bukota. Our neighbors cook over an open fire. I teach in Tsonga. After the novelty of having a foreigner in their village for a little while, they're used to me, and I am used to people rejecting the message of the gospel constantly. Charles, I do a lot of open-air preaching. I often bring my sons with me. Some people think it's because they play the guitar, which they do. They'll play the guitar, we'll go into open-air, play the guitar, and then I have a table, and then I'll start preaching. But one of the main reasons I bring them is I'm always guaranteed to have an audience. Spurgeon told the story of about a man who was open-air preaching, and he would always bring his dog with him, because even if no one else listened to him, at least he had his trusty dog that was listening to his message. And that's the idea. He says, Isaiah, you're going to go to this group of people, specifically it's Israel, and they're going to reject your message. That's the first one. Number one, rejection. Number two, expansion. Verse 10, when I say expansion, I mean not only will you go to a group of people whose hearts are hardened, but the very message that you give them will make their hearts even harder than they were before. It's going to increase the hardness of their hearts. Look at verse 10. Render the heart of this people insensitive, their hearts dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Now, the Puritans used to say this: the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the idea is, the same gospel message. Do you remember it? Do you remember when you heard the gospel? Do you remember when you heard the gospel just before you were converted? And it melted you. It softened you. You may have even been sitting next to a family member, and it only hardened your family member. It only made them more obstinate. Here you are, you're from the same parents. And the same message that softened your heart harden their heart. And that's the idea of the gospel, because there's no middle road. When you hear the gospel, even at this very moment, I cannot see inside your heads, but at this very moment as I preach the gospel to you, some of you, it is only just it is hardening you even more than when you first came in. And some of you, it's only softening you. And that's what Isaiah is told by God Almighty. This passage is quoted in the parable of the soils in the New Testament, specifically Matthew 13. It says there's four soils. It describes four kinds of hearts. And he says, when you preach this message, I'm preaching in parables. And remember, Jesus did not only preach in parables to make things easier to understand. He did do that. But he also preached in parables to harden people's hearts. Now, this is a hard truth, but it is truth. Sometimes this is referred to as reprobation. That is, God looks at a person who is already hardened in heart, and he hardens them even more. Which means our response to the gospel is not a light switch that we can just turn on whenever we want. I'm not a Christian, but I'd say in a few years I'll just believe in him. It doesn't work that way. If the Lord is impressing himself on your heart, do not reject him now, because there may be a day when your heart is so hard you cannot come to him. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says this, listen, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Who sends the strong delusion so that they may believe what is false? God does. Who gives up sinners in Romans chapter 1? God does. We have rejection, expansion, then we have destruction. We're just going lower and lower into the pit. 11 through 12. 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is devastated to desolation. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. How long do I do this? Until they are completely ruined. And this is later fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans. And it's foreseen oftentimes. People who said, I heard the gospel long ago, but those things are not for me anymore. They are hardened. It's like the man in the iron cage in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But it isn't great that we end this passage with good news. It's kind of like a sandwich. The passage begins with good news of God's greatness, and it ends with good news. And in the middle, we have the vileness of our own sin and destruction of Isaiah's audience, but it ends with what we might call remission. Because although most people reject, there will be a remnant that believes. Look in verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or like an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. All that means is, have you ever cut down a tree before and it looks like it's dead, but there's some life in there? In the winter, all the leaves on the tree fall off, but there's life. There is some life in Israel. There is a remnant. There is a group, Romans 11, verse 5, a remnant that God will save. And there it is, Isaiah chapter 6. Our takeaway from this is that we begin by seeing an awesome God that is high and holy and mighty. And when we come face to face, at least in spirit, with this high and lofty God, our response to this ought to be the response of Isaiah, which was humility, it was repentance, and then it was service, and then it was speaking. I have to tell others about this great God. He's so magnificent. I'll leave it all. I'll leave my job or I'll leave my land. Many times that's not the case for all of us, but there may be a time where we say, I'm so amazed by this message that I'm willing to give it all for the Lord Jesus Christ to tell others of him. And it is a good reminder to us that God will harden rebellious sinners that continually reject the message. So I close with an urging to you, if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never put your trust in him, today is the day of salvation. There is a great and high and holy God that is on the throne. Oh, the kings and presidents and prime ministers of this world will rise and fall. In fact, that very God puts them up and brings them down. But that God is on the throne, and he is holy, and he demands perfection from you. The problem is that none of us are perfect. The Bible says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we say, but I'm not perfect. I'm not righteous. That's right, and that's why we need the gospel. Because in the gospel, we see the great exchange where Jesus Christ went to the cross and he's willing to bear the sin of sinners, and he exchanges his righteousness and he gives it to those who trust in him, so that now for those who trust in Christ, we're wearing righteousness, but it's not our own righteousness. It's an alien righteousness, so that when we stand before a holy God and he says, why should I allow you into heaven? We say something like this: there's nothing good in me. My lips are vile. I'm a sinner. But can't you see? I'm clothed in righteousness. I'm clothed in perfection. But this perfection is not my own. It's the perfection of Christ, which was bestowed to me, which was reckoned to me based on the faith and trust that I've put in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you today to put your faith and trust in this holy and magnificent God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful text. Thank you for your word that is alive, it's living, it's quicker than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Thank you that your word is inerrant and infallible, and that we can trust it with all of our hearts, and that we've come here today on the Lord's Day, not to honor ourselves, but to honor someone who is greater than us. It is the Lord God Almighty who is seated on his throne. Father, I pray that this passage would give us a greater vision of you, and may it propel us into serving you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.